All right. Last week, we reviewed the second section of Jesus' prayer in John 17, and we ended by looking at the three petitions that Jesus prayed for his immediate disciples. Now, we finished the first two last week and didn't have time for the last one. So this morning, what we're going to do is do that third petition from the second section of the prayer, and then we'll do the third section of the prayer, which is not as long, and that'll wrap up our study of John 17. So the three petitions, just to remind you, were the first one, he asked the Holy Father to protect his disciples by the power of your name, that they may be one as we are one. The second petition was that the Lord, that God the Father, not take the disciples out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one, because precisely because our mission that Jesus gives us is located where? In the world. I mean, when we leave this world and go to be with Him, I mean, the work's done. It's over. I mean, there is no more need for work. There is no more suffering crying. I mean, it's just everything is done. Now, this morning, the third petition that Jesus asked for is found in verse 17 of John 17, which is to sanctify them, sanctify those disciples by the truth. So let's look at John 17:17. We'll start reading there first. And it says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, when we studied these verses previously, and we began with a general discussion on the topic of sanctification. Now, I asked it then, and I ask it again, what would most Christians say it means to be sanctified? What is that? Yeah, it's the process of becoming holy, right? Most Christians would say it means the process of becoming holy. And that general perception of sanctification flows out of Reformation theology. And Reformation theology rightly put an emphasis on justification by faith. That's how we enter into Christ. We're justified by faith. And when we come to faith in Christ, that faith is then credited to us as righteousness, just as it was for Abraham, so it is for Christians. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We enter into Him, and then His righteousness is imputed to us. It's credited to us as our own righteousness. And so all who are in Him, being clothed with His righteousness, then have right standing before God. We have the right to stand before God, not on our own righteousness, of course, but in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so then, according to Reformation theology, once justified, the process of sanctification begins, which is the process of becoming holy. And that is actually a proper perspective on much of the teaching of the New Testament on justification and sanctification. However, that perspective does not fit this passage. And why is that? It's because Jesus declares, look at verse 19 again in this prayer, for them I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. So Jesus said he sanctified himself so that his disciples may also be truly sanctified. Now, did Jesus need the process of becoming holy? No, he's the only one that never needed that. There is no process of sanctification for him. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and from his conception, he was holy. And so Jesus didn't need to be justified or sanctified in the sense of the Reformation understanding, at the way that we understand that fallen human beings need to be justified and sanctified as we're restored to God. And so sanctification in this context must mean something more than what it's typically understood to be. And that something more is fundamental to who Jesus was, and it's fundamental to who we are as the children of God. Now, the word sanctify in both the Old Testament and the New Testament sense of that word does have its root in the understanding in the nature of, or the understanding of holiness. So, but in the Old Testament, anything that belonged to God was considered holy. All right, so to sanctify anything was to declare it as belonging to God. And so, you read through the Old Testament and you talk, read about the various things that went into the temple where God's presence was. And then many of those which were inanimate objects were sanctified. Why? Because they were set apart to God for his use. They were set apart to God, and that made them sanctified in the biblical Old Testament sense. And so the objects in the tabernacle were consecrated to God, to God's use, and were therefore sanctified. There were days that were set apart to God and therefore sanctified. Everything that touched the altar because it was set apart to God was considered sanctified. Now, all of those things didn't have an inherent holiness in them, did they? No. I mean, they were inanimate objects or animals that were certainly not holy, but they became holy because they belonged to God and were used for his purposes. All right, so there wasn't an ongoing process of becoming holy, of being sanctified for those objects. They just were sanctified because they were offered to God for his use and because they belonged to him. Now, we looked at two examples from John's gospel where Jesus was said to be sanctified. Now, the meaning in both of those does not mean to be made holy, but what it means is to be set apart to God for his purposes. And that's what Jesus was. He was set apart as a human being in his incarnation for God and his purposes. God sent Jesus for a specific purpose, and Jesus was then sanctified for that purpose. All right. Now, what does that mean for the disciples who were not inherently holy like he was? Well, let's look at the John 17 passage again. But this time we're going to start up at verse 13. So your next passage on your page, John 17, 13, says, "I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." All right, so disciples of Jesus Christ have been sanctified. And here in this context, what it means is we've been set apart for a purpose in him. As he has been sent into the world by the Father, the disciples are now being sent into the world by him. They've been set apart for his purpose of being sent into the world and carrying this gospel message that he had imparted to them. And so, because that use and that purpose of being set apart and sent into the world is contrary to the purposes of the evil one, he also prays in this paragraph for God's protection. We no longer belong to the world or to its systems or to its ruler. We've been set apart. We've been sanctified from the world. Everyone who's in Christ Jesus, all of the disciples of Jesus, have been set apart from the world, and we now belong to God. So, in that sense, that carries all the way through the Bible. Belonging to God means that you are sanctified by God because of that belonging. And as such, we're consecrated, we're sanctified in Christ for God's use and for God's purposes. And so, as with anything that's offered to God and used for his purposes, what happens to us as the people of Jesus? We are declared to be holy. Now, that doesn't mean that we, that's a fundamental biblical principle of anything that's offered to God for his use. It's considered to be holy. It becomes holy. And we become holy not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who he is and what he's done in his son and accepting us in his son and for his purposes. We become holy. And that's how the Bible identifies us as the people of Jesus, and hence the truth that in Christ we become saints. Now, again, that's not because of who we are or what we do, but because he sanctifies us. God has sanctified everyone who's in Christ Jesus. Yeah, Dad. Is baptism an act of sanctification? All right, so I guess a question I need to ask is, what do you mean by baptism? what the act of being taken out of Adam and entering into Christ, and therefore entering into his death and resurrection. So, in other words, what the act of baptism represents is representative of our sanctification. That what happens, and because what happens when we enter into baptism in Christ, which our physical baptism is supposed to represent, we die to who we used to be, and we're raised in newness of life in Christ. That's what happens to us the moment that we enter into Christ. We die to the unholy person, and we're raised to holiness. Again, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is and who we are now in him. Okay? So, there was a if you look at the Old Testament meaning of baptism, which was ritual cleansing, there was a notion of sanctification in that. To be cleansed from your old ways and sins, and brought into something new, which all proselytes in Christ, in Judaism had to go through that process, and it kind of signified a cleansing, which was a sanctification. But I think that inherent in our baptism in Christ is that we are sanctified, that we're made holy in him, and that's why the Bible then defines every single Christian as being holy, a saint. And that's what the word saint means. Now, the word saint, of course, has some religious baggage to it, primarily because of its use in church history. In the Catholic Church, for example, all Christians are not considered to be saints. For them, a saint is someone who, because of their actions, is worthy of special status, which is then recognized by the church. So from that perspective, most Christians are not saints. Now, just to not let the Protestants off too easily, we have the same kind of notion. We distinguish Saint Peter and Saint Paul because of their special status that they earned through serving Jesus in the ways that they did. Or we'll call another person a saint because of their special character or demeanor. Oh, she's such a saint, right? You've heard people use that type of language, I'm sure. But a special Christian is not the meaning biblically of the word saint. In the New Testament, everyone in Christ is a saint. Everyone from the youngest in Christ to the oldest in Christ, from the least to the most accomplished in their walk in the Lord, is a saint. And because of the baggage of the special status ascribed to the word saint over the years, modern Bible translations like the NIV, the one that we use in this class, no longer use the word saint. They now say God's holy people. That's how they translate that word that was always translated before, saint, or God's holy person, or God's holy people. In fact, that happens 56 times in the New Testament. The people of Jesus are called saints or God's holy people. Now, the word that's translated God's holy people today in the modern translations, or saint in the older ones, is literally means sanctified one. One who is sanctified. Now, what makes us God's holy people? It's not our character or our actions. We're God's holy people because we've been sanctified in Christ Jesus. We've been set apart in Christ for God's use and for God's purposes. And so, just as with the instruments in the temple worship, which were holy because they were set apart for God's use, so we, the people of Jesus, are holy in that same sense. We're sanctified. Our primary identity as the people of Jesus is that we are God's holy people. Now, I got to get on a soapbox for a minute because I get irritated to hear Christians call themselves sinners, to identify themselves as being sinners, because that's the opposite of a saint. That's the opposite of God's holy person. And I hear it all the time. We hear people all the time call themselves sinners as Christians. Now, I'm a little refresher here. Do you know how many times in the New Testament Christians are called sinners? Zero. There are zero times when a Christian is identified as a sinner. So I have no clue why we latch on to that sort of identity for ourselves. That doesn't mean, not being a sinner doesn't mean that we don't sin. It just means that we have a new identity in Christ Jesus, and that new identity is that we're saints. We're God's holy people, because being a saint or a sinner in that sense doesn't have anything to do with what we do.
So if we say people, I said we're saints who still sin.
Right, that's right. But we are saints. Right, we're not sinners. We're saints and we commit sins. Now, hopefully, the more we walk with the Lord, the closer we get to Him, the more He works His character into us and conforms us to the image of His Son, the less we're going to be sinning. That should be growth in Christian life. And I'm not, there's nothing that I'm saying today that you should ever be taken to, as being there is no growth in Christian life. There absolutely is growth. We're being conformed to the image of His Son. But what we're talking about is identity in Christ. What does it mean? And what the Bible clearly says is that we are saints, not sinners. And so, being holy, the thing about it is being holy in the sense that we're talking about is not primarily about me. It's not primarily about you. It's primarily about God and His use for us for His purposes. So in Christ, I can be imperfect and still holy because I'm set apart as an imperfect person in Christ Jesus for God's use. And so are you, and so is every single Christian. So we can, we can't really, we need to disconnect the thinking in our minds that holy means perfect. Now that doesn't mean that we're not called to perfection in Christ because it says, be holy, therefore, as he, be perfect, therefore, as he is perfect, be holy as he is holy.
I've always understood the
That's
meaning of
awesome.
perfect there as being mature. To me, to become mature, you have to make mistakes.
Yeah, that is being perfected. It is part of the growth process, and there is a growth process where we're being, through the way that we live, through the mistakes that we make, through the experience and God's forgiveness in the midst of our mistakes, we are, and as we walk with the Spirit, we're empowered to be who we are. So that, that's what, the way I like to look at it is many people look at Christian life as trying to become something that we're not. We're not saints. We're trying to become saints as a Christian. But Christian life is not that. Christian life is becoming what we already are in Christ Jesus. Yeah.
I think it's the old King James Version that in Psalm 15, Psalm 50, verse 5, it says that by covenant we are made saints. It's
That,
that I paraphrase that
right, that
itself.
is, that is by
That's the
covenant.
whole
Yeah,
scripture.
right.
But I can't remember the exact wording, but it's by covenant we are made, we are our sons.
Absolutely. That's a good point because
50 verse 5.
in the old covenant, Jews were set apart for God and His purposes. And so therefore there was a sanctification in that. And in the new covenant, we're set apart in Christ for God and His purposes. And there's sanctification in that. Absolutely. So that's why I like to, see, the thing is, if people look upon the growth in the Christian life as becoming something that we're not, then where's the focus? The focus is on me and what I need to do to make myself better. If we're trying to become what we already are in Christ Jesus, the focus is on Him and what He's accomplished on my behalf. And then I come alongside of that. That doesn't mean that we don't have a part in the process, but it's who's Lord over the process. Who's the one who's made it, who's made it possible and who empowers it. And that's who Jesus does in the new covenant. All right, so that's what Jesus prayed for in John 17. I'm not gonna have to split y'all up, am I? You found it? Go ahead.
Gather to me the consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice.
Yeah, so you're reading which version? Yeah.
NIV.
Yeah, so that word consecrated there is sanctified, probably. It's a similar sort of thing, which also would mean holy. Okay. That's what Jesus is praying for here. He said, I've set myself apart for God and His purposes. Now set them apart, God, Father, for you and for your purposes. Therefore, sanctify them. Okay? Sanctify them for that purpose. All right, now we're going to move on to the third section of the prayer, where Jesus prays for all Christians throughout church history, throughout the church age, for lack of a better term. All right, so let's begin reading the first paragraph, starting in verse 20, John 17, 20. It says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. All right, so in this section, we see fully developed something that was mentioned in the second section and even in the first section, which I believe is the key theme of this prayer, and that theme is unity. You know, then this third section, we see that theme of unity fully developed. Now, notice carefully what Jesus prays for us, for those who would believe, us being those who would believe in him through the message of the apostles. All right, look at the second sentence of verse 20. It says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So here we see the horizontal component of unity, that we, the people of Jesus, may be one, just as he and the Father are one. So he's praying here in that sentence, Father, allow them to be one with each other, the same way that we are one with each other. Okay. But look what comes next in the middle of verse 21. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. All right, so how is unity between the people of Jesus possible? How is unity in the church even possible? Well, there's only one way. It's by us being in the Father and in the Son. Jesus' request here is that we be in them, the Father and the Son. So the only thing that can truly establish unity between human beings is for those human beings to first be one with God. So horizontal unity is enabled and empowered by vertical unity.
Graham, what we discussed, we always said that we get to know God through Jesus.
Right.
He's the portal that we...
That's right, yeah.
But you were saying it was the other way around. We get to know God first.
No, Jesus is the way. Because what we're about to read, it says, why do we have this unity with God the Father? It's because Jesus is in us. And the Father is in him, therefore the Father is in us. And why are we in the Father? Because we're in Jesus, and Jesus is in the Father, therefore we're in the Father. So yeah, Jesus is the way that this unity happens. But what I'm saying is, there's no way that unity can happen between people without it being enabled and empowered by unity between people and God. And that, in that sense, is our unity with Jesus, and therefore our unity with God through Jesus, which is all made made livable on a day-to-day basis by the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of both Jesus and of God the Father. Okay, so Jesus elaborates on our certainty of this vertical unity in the next verse. Look at verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. See, we didn't have to go too far to answer that question. So how is it possible for human beings to be one just like Jesus and the Father are one? Well, there's only one reason. Jesus is in us and the Father is in him. That means that Jesus and the Father are both in us. And we are in Jesus, and Jesus is in the Father. That means we are in the Father and the Son.
And that's 24/7.
Absolutely. So, I mean, this is the essential component of our fellowship, this fellowship that we've entered into. In 1 John, that's what's so remarkable about the opening of John's first letter, if you remember. You know, John is saying, you know, we've been brought into a fellowship, a unity that has existed for all eternity, the unity between the Father and the Son. That's the fellowship. That's the communion that we've been brought into.
So we don't go in and out of fellowship and communion with God because of sin.
No, because all that's covered by the blood of Jesus. Now we do, based on our attention to him. I mean, we live in varying degrees of the effectiveness of the experience of that unity, but it's always there. I mean, I mean, one of the great mysteries to me is how, it's possible for Christians to basically have that unity and then just kind of all their lives ignore that it's there, in a relational basis on a day to day. So I don't know. I mean, that's just, it's so.
I don't think you could have that.
How can you have that, really? And so you wonder how people, I don't know, because it's not up to us to judge whether or not somebody's saved and therefore has this union with God through their salvation and then how they live out that salvation. But the thing is, the point that we want to focus on is the fact that God is available to us in the most intimate of ways in this relationship that he's created between us and himself and his son 24/7. And everything about salvation is initiated by God. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So how do we even come to Jesus? We have to be drawn by the Father. But once we're in Christ, once we enter that relationship, the responsibility for that relationship kind of shifts in terms of how we live out our daily lives. It then becomes, how much are we going to pay attention to the one who's living in us? Mm. Do we cultivate that relationship with him? Do we try to grow in that relationship?
That's not the kind of unity that the world thinks of as unity with Christians.
Right. Well, yeah. So, yeah, there is a worldly form of unity that doesn't have anything to do. That's to me, that's a counterfeit. Yeah. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. All right. So next, let's look at the fruit of this oneness that God has created between us and him through his son. Verse 22 again. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so they may be brought to complete unity. So what happens when the church is brought into complete unity? It says, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So complete unity in the church is evidence to the world that God sent his son into the world and that the Father loves the church like he loves his son. That's a witness. Unity is a witness. It's intended to be a unity in the church is intended to be a witness to the world. Now, given that, is it any wonder that one of Satan's main focal points is to destroy unity in the church?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He does pretty well.
Uh-huh. Does a great job.
Yeah. You want to say something, Bill?
No, it's not a good job.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's working.
Uh-huh. All right. So we looked at, when we did this in detail, we looked at the concept of unity as it worked its way out and found its expression in the early church. As you see it right from the beginning, the unity that was there and the attacks by Satan on that unity. I mean, it started right off the bat. And we looked at examples of how Satan, in fact, attacked that unity. So regardless of his attacks, the truth of the gospel shined forth. And what the gospel declares is that in Christ, all of the barriers that separated humanity have been broken down. Look at the next passage on your page, Galatians 3:26. This is one of the places where that truth is most beautifully expressed. And remember, there was a unity issue, a disunity issue going on in Galatia, which Paul is speaking about and trying to address. And this is kind of the summary statement of the fact that there is unity in the church. Galatians 3:26, he says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, Jews and Gentiles alike. You're all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, so Dad, that means all of you who were entered into Christ, taken out of Adam and immersed into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. That the clothing of ourselves with Christ has both an identificational reality to it and a daily living reality to it. The identification reality to it from God's perspective is now God sees Christ over us, us in him. All right, so it says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all what? One in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, everyone now stands on equal footing in him. Doesn't matter what your background was, doesn't matter what your doesn't matter what your race, your socioeconomic status. It doesn't matter what your religion was before. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. In Christ, now we're all on an equal footing in him, because all of those barriers that defined human beings societally and culturally before have now been torn down in him for the sake of unity. So unity is essential to our understanding of the gospel, and unity is always going to be the outworking of true gospel ministry. In fact, the greatest presentation of the gospel in all the scripture, in my opinion, is Paul's letter to the Romans. And that was written to address a breakdown of unity in the church. That's an underlying theme that goes from beginning to end in the letter to the Romans. So, it's clear when we read the context of the Roman letter that Paul was concerned that the church in Rome was experiencing a division between its Jewish and Gentile members. You know, to Paul, if there was a Jewish church in Rome and a Gentile church in Rome, which never experienced true fellowship with one another, then the expression of the gospel in Rome had failed. And so what he's trying to do as he's preaching the gospel in this letter is to bring about that unity between the Jewish and Gentile factions in the church in Rome. So he wrote that letter, which so beautifully presents the gospel. Why did he do it? In hopes that it would foster unity between Jewish and Gentile believers. All right, so the thing is, there should never be factions in the church. That's an outworking of the realm of the flesh. And it's listed among the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. Factions, or the old translations say party spirit. That doesn't mean people like to go out and drink and have fun. It means people separating themselves into parties, into factions. Mm-hmm. And so unity on the church, in the church, on the other hand, is a fruit of the Spirit. Why? Because unity can only be established and maintained by the Holy Spirit's ministry in the church. If you were to ask me why there is so little unity in the church today, my answer would be because there's so little yielding to the lordship of the Holy Spirit in the church. Now, that's what makes Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 4 so important. Look at the next passage, Ephesians 4:3. This drips in unity. It says, make every effort to keep the unity of what? Of the Spirit. You Christians, keep every effort to make to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That oneness finds expression in the church through the presence and power of the lordship of the Holy Spirit. That's why it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So unity in the church, it's not the stuff of inclusive idealism. That's what many in the church today try to make it. The Church of Jesus Christ is the most inclusive entity in the universe, or at least it should be. But true unity will never be established by focusing on unity. Unity in the church can only be established by focusing on Jesus, on what he has accomplished. Yeah.
Think about what your description of unity is. It's easy to see. I've always read Paul with a great deal of interest, but you can understand what's behind it. It's unity.
Yeah.
Like you said, mm-hmm. unity between the Gentiles and the Jews, and showing that to the rest of the world.
Yeah, because again, getting back to the outworking of unity in the church in terms of its witness to the world, which was Paul's primary concern as apostle to the Gentiles, the outworking of unity in the church should witness to the world what? That God sent his son into the world and that God loves the church. there's a reason for that. That's why unity and the gospel go so hand in hand in any true expression of the gospel. Has to manifest in unity. It will manifest in unity. All right, so we want to focus on Jesus, on what he's accomplished, and by yielding to the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make livable what Jesus has made possible. Realize that's what the Holy Spirit has done. Jesus has made possible unity amongst human beings in the church, and the Holy Spirit is who makes that livable. That's why it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, you know, the bottom line is unity is not a man-made ideal. But when we try to make it into that and try to accomplish it by man-empowered means, we're going to fail miserably. The only way that unity in the church is going to come about is by focusing on Jesus, what he's accomplished for us, and the Spirit's power to make livable what Jesus has made possible. So unity is a God-made and God-empowered ideal, not a human ideal.
How does inclusiveness fit in with it?
Well, you know, inclusiveness, you know, in terms of, so inclusiveness fits in because every barrier is broken down. Every barrier that separated human beings, whether it be racism, prejudice, socioeconomic barriers, gender identities, whether you've been worshiping idols your whole life or not, you know, all of those barriers which divided human beings are now broken down in Christ Jesus. So the Church of Jesus Christ is the most inclusive entity in all the universe because precisely because the things that broke that cause separation between human beings have been now destroyed in him. You know, that's where, you know, that's where in Ephesians chapter 2 towards the end, you know, it talks about that, you know, the dividing wall, the barrier has been broken down in Christ. Now that's primarily talking about the barrier between Jew and Gentile because, and he says, who Jesus set aside the law in his own flesh because the law itself actually promoted exclusion, right? That's now been set aside by Christ in his flesh when he died on the cross so that true inclusion could happen. And so, you know, yeah, it's primarily about Jew and Gentile, but it goes to every distinction and every form of disunity and break and separation between, you know, human beings, however it might occur. Jesus has set aside all of those things in his flesh.
But that's for people who are in Christ. That's not right. Well, not people who are outside of Christ.
Well, you know, so I think that what that's talking about is Jesus. You know, that's talk again. It's talking about primarily Jew and Gentile. And so, if the law, which was the rules for the former covenant, actually demanded exclusivity, that had to be done away with, right, in order to bring about inclusivity. So it has to do with believers, but it also has to do with what's made possible, just oneness in the church between believers and non-believers. But you know, that's experienced by entering into Christ. But he's really made it happen in his flesh. He really did tear down the dividing wall, which was the law.
But the church then got sucked in all these social issues and
well, not only that, but doctrinal differences. You know, we allow so many things, and you know, the Bible can be interpreted in so many ways. And you know, I've always that's why I don't like proof texting, because I think you can pretty much proof text any idea in the world through the Bible. And so people have these various notions that then they find a way from the Bible to support it, and that, you know, those notions bring about division in the church, and sometimes we need that division. I mean that here's the tension between the two is there's places where Paul says don't associate with people who think that way. Okay, that's where false unity comes in. You know, the unity comes in Christ Jesus. We can't set aside the ideals of Christ and what he's accomplished for the sake of unity. And that's where, you know, the modern inclusivity comes in a lot of ways, because people say, all right, I'm going to set aside what is pretty clear biblical teaching for the sake of inclusivity. Mm-hmm. But that's a false unity, in my opinion.
Spoke from experience, because he was a Jew and he did know the scriptures.
Yeah.
And he was trying to convince. It's a huge hurdle for somebody. The law was a law was a law, and that was how you were going to come to know God. Mm-hmm. And then to get to the power of the Holy Spirit and believe in that, that's
Completely.
But Paul, he's interesting because he was a staunch Jew, but as a staunch Jew, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the prophetic scriptures had always talked about God bringing about unity between human beings. I mean, there were the Gentiles would come in to this family of God. I mean, that was, and so Paul, when Jesus was revealed to him, all of a sudden he realized, whoa, this is how God's doing it. This is how God's fulfilling those promises that have been around for so long to bring about unity between human beings. This happens in Christ Jesus. All right, so true unity in the church produces fruit in the world. Let's look again, turn to the back of your page, John. Oh, no, it's still in the front. John 17:20. 17:20 on the front, right in the middle. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And this last sentence is the one I want to focus on right now. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So that's the fruit of unity in the church. Then the world will know that you, Father, have sent me and that you have loved them, Father, even as you have loved me. All right, so that's the fruit of unity. So unity in the church testifies to the Father's love for the world. God so loved the world that he did what? He sent his Son to save it, to redeem it, to reconcile, to restore. I've given them the glory, verse 22. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So unity in the church shows to the world that its people are loved by God, that God loves them as he loves his Son. And so unity is not an elective sort of add-on to our faith. Okay, it's really fundamental to it. It's essential to our faith. Unity in the body of Christ is essential to the faith of Jesus Christ. So, our dual call as the church is to manifest. What we take away from this John 17 prayer and the admonition of Jesus and his declarations and his prayers is that our dual call as the church is to manifest God's love on the one hand. And his glory on the other to the world.
Witness.
The witness of the world about how amazing God is. I've always said that the way to break idolatry is just to see God. When people see God for who he really is, they can't help but worship him. And where's the world supposed to see God for who he is? In the church, in us. Jesus knew that this the fruit of witnessing God's love and his glory to the world would require us as people to be unified. And so he prayed for the Father to make that happen. That's his prayer. Perhaps it's time to recommit ourselves to doing what Jesus did, to pray for unity in the church. All right, so let's read the final two paragraphs of John 17. Okay, now you can turn over the back of your page. Starting in verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them. Now, who's Jesus talking about here? I've made you known to who? Who's the them here? Us. Everybody who would ever believe in him, everybody who would ever be part of the church. That's what this section of the prayer was about. I have made you known. Jesus says, I have made you known to the church, to them, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Now, that's pretty amazing. Now, we saw in the preceding verses that, Jesus has given the church the glory that belonged to him. He said, Father, the glory that you gave me, I'm giving them, church. Okay? Why did he do that? It's because in this age, we are the place of God's dwelling on the earth. Remember, we talked about that. What is evident every time people encounter the dwelling place of God? Every time somebody encounters the presence of God, what is seen in that encounter? God's glory. Okay? And we are now the dwelling place, the church. We are the dwelling place of God on the earth. And so wherever God's presence rests, the evidence of that presence is his glory. So as with everything, it's an already but not yet reality. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. I didn't put it on your page, but just listen. I'm not quoting the whole thing. I'm just paraphrasing. But what he said is, where is God's glory deposited on the earth? Yes, in the church, but who makes up the church? Us. And we're what? Jars of clay. That's how he described it. This incredible glory, the riches of God's glory are deposited in us, earthen vessels. And that's our already condition. Okay? We are earthen vessels which have dwelling in us the greatest of all treasures. That's true for us as individuals. That's true for us as the people of God. But here in our passage this morning, Jesus prays for the not yet. He asks the Father to one day bring us into the fullness of his glory, that we would see the glory that he had with the Father since before the beginning. So an essential component of Jesus' God-given mission was to make known the righteous Father. Why? So we would know him, and in knowing him, we would display his love and his glory. Look at verse 25. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. All right, so we've seen throughout this gospel, one of the great aspects of this Gospel of John is that it shows how clearly Jesus revealed to the world who the Father is. I talked about idolatry a minute ago. And, in Romans, where Paul talks about the condition of fallen humanity, he says that they worship, after he lists out a long list of horrible things that they do, he says they worship and serve the created things rather than the creator. Now, that's the outworking of idolatry. But in the first part of that sentence in Romans, it talks about the root cause of reality of idolatry. It says that they exchange, this is fallen humanity, they exchange the truth about God for a lie. So, getting to know God is all about exchanging whatever lies we believed about God for the truth of who he really is. And Jesus came to make that truth known. Yes, Jesus came to redeem us and reconcile humanity to God the Father, but we've seen in John's gospel that another major purpose of his mission on the earth was to make God known. He said, Philip, why do you ask me? Show us the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus was the exact representation of God the Father in human form. We want to know what God is like. Look to Jesus. We get to see exactly what God is like by looking to Jesus. He came to make God known. And what this says here is to make, it says, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known. Jesus' ongoing mission is to continue to make God the Father known to his people. And so that's the first way that Jesus, there's two ways in this gospel that Jesus made the Father known. The first is he perfectly represented the Father on the earth. If one has seen Jesus, he's seen the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. The second way is that in Jesus, God the Father has restored relationship with his children. In New Covenant thought, to know God is to be united to him in relationship. It's not a cognitive reality so much as it is a relational reality. And Jesus has made that relationship possible. Relationship with God the Father occurs how and why? It's through relationship with the Son. It's what the Son has made possible. And what the Son has made possible is his very own relationship with the Father for us. Now, sadly, you know, even though Jesus made the knowledge of God available, the people of the world have in large part rejected knowing him. And look at the next passage, John 3:19, says that this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. You know, people, there's a whole subset of people who don't want to know God, who fear knowing him because they like being, they're very comfortable with being evil and they don't want their evil deeds to be exposed. I mean, that's sad, isn't it? And that's, you know, that happened when Jesus was there personally revealing the Father. And, you know, now that outworking has gone out through, you know, is continues in the world. But for those who do accept Jesus' offer to know God, to know the Father through him, the promise of this prayer is that he will continue to make God known. I have made you known, verse 26, to them and will continue to make you known. So knowing the Father, you know, knowing the Father can never be a static reality. You know what I mean by that? I mean, it's dynamic. It's we're growing in it continually. It's not, there is no hover in the Christian life. If we're hovering in the Christian life, we're actually going backwards. I mean, we're either pressing in more to knowing God or we're regressing in knowing him. Mm-hmm. And that's where I think, Melissa, what you were saying earlier, you know, it's hard to imagine somebody who just rejects the knowledge of him over and over again, why they wouldn't regress out of knowing the Lord altogether. And so, but that we don't know how that is, and I'm never going to underestimate the grace of God. And so I don't ever want to do that. So, you know, the reason that knowing God can never be a static reality is because the more that we know him, the more there is to know about him. And that's what's so amazing. God's infinite. You know, the more we get to know him, the more we want to know him, and the more of him there is to know. I mean, you realize how much more there is to know. Life's greatest adventure is growing in the knowledge of God. And remember, knowledge is not head, it's relationship. I mean, head, our mind is part of that. You know, we can't have a relationship with anyone that we don't cognitively know, but just think of knowing as primarily being a relationship, which involves our knowing, but it also involves our emotions, it also involves our worship, it also involves our prayer, our communication. I mean, there's all kinds of things that are involved in knowing God. And so knowing him means more than just that intellectual apprehension of who he is. It means to grow in our relationship with him, to grow in our daily experience of his presence with us. And Jesus' passion was to continue to make known to us his righteous Father. And for this purpose, it says, he's given us the promised Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's passion is to continue to make known to us the Father and the Son. And now the fruit of that continuing growth in knowledge is the very last part of the prayer. Look at John 17:26. I have made you known to them. This is the very last sentence of the prayer of John 17. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. So the first manifestation of knowing God continually through the Son is that the love God has for Jesus would be in us. That's what he prays for here. That's a pretty awesome prayer. You know, John's gospel reveals to us two main eternal realities that come by the fellowship that God has established for us, his children, through his son, Jesus. The first is we get, you know, first is we get to share in his eternal life, his uncreated life. And the second is we get to share in his eternal love. So both the life and the love of God anchor the fellowship of the Godhead. You know, that's what anchors the fellowship between Jesus, the Son, God, the Father, and God, the Holy Spirit. It's the life that they share and the love that they share. Both of those are given to us as a gift in his son. And in that life and love, we're brought into the fellowship that has always been and will always be. So what Jesus wants us, he wants us to be quickened by his eternal life and empowered by his eternal love. And for that life and love to be witnessed to the world in us. And so here his prayer is that the love with which the Father loves the Son would be in us. In other words, he's praying that we would love the Son. Jesus is praying that for the church, that we would love the Son the way the Father loves the Son. Wow. This may be my favorite part of the whole prayer. You know, every believer would do well to join Jesus in praying for this. Father, may I love the Son the way that you do. Equip and enable me to love Jesus with the love you have for him, Father. You know, how great would that love be? How transformative to our witness in the world if the church loved Jesus the way the Father loves it. All right, the second manifestation of our continuing knowledge of God through Christ Jesus is that Jesus would dwell in us, that he would abide in us. Get verse 26 again, that last sentence of the chapter. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known. Number one, that the love you have for me may be in them. And number two, that I myself may be in them. So, you know, as Jesus explained to his disciples, our effectiveness in the world hinges completely on his abiding presence in us and on our remaining in his presence. So the exhortation is, let's look at the next passage. Almost done. John 15, 4. He says, remain or abide in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What can we do without Jesus?
Nothing.
Nothing. I mean, we can do lots of stuff, but it will have no eternal value. If you do remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. All right, so there's no coincidence that the last words that Jesus prays before his arrest are that I myself may be in them. That's what he prays. And that I myself may be in them. Those are the last words Jesus prayed before his arrest in John's gospel. Okay? Now, Jesus, there would be no church without Jesus. Jesus is the reason for the church. Jesus established the church. We are his body. We manifest his glory only because of his presence in us. And we love only because he first loved us. We live only because he lives in us. So his passion is to indwell us and for us to experience his life and love in our inner beings. That was the desire of his heart. And may it be the desire of our hearts as well.
It says, maybe, may, not will, not mean, but may.
Mm-hmm.
Unfortunately, is it up to us?
Yeah. Were you reading that? Where does it say?
Yeah.
Which verse was that?
26.
Oh, yeah. The love for you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Yeah. Yeah, he's made it possible. How does that love, how do we abide in that love? How do we abide in the life that he's given us? It's through the Holy Spirit. You know, that's what we're talking about. Jesus has made possible that we may. He's made it possible that he may be in us and we may be in him. But that's made livable and experienced on a daily basis. And we grow in that through God the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we thank you so much for this amazing prayer that your son prayed. Lord, we spent so much time looking at it, and yet I feel like we just scratched the surface. But thank you, Lord, for this time fellowshipping together in this awesome prayer. I pray that you would just give us the grace to make the to come into agreement with Jesus in this prayer in our lives, and for the life of the church, for the witness of the church in the world. Father, thank you that that you heard his prayer, that you answer his prayer, Lord. As we, you know, as we wait for the things that are not yet, Lord, help us to live as much as possible in the already of what Jesus has made possible, and strengthen us by the Holy Spirit to walk in the love that he's poured out to us, in the grace that he's manifested to us. And the love, Father, that you have for us as your people, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all each and every day. But we pray that for ourselves and pray it for the church. Lord, help us, Lord, by your grace to witness to the world the magnitude and the majesty of your love. The fact that you sent your son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save it. May we live out that truth in our lives every day as you help us to do so. Lord, help us to just appreciate just all the things that Jesus has declared throughout this gospel, and that he declared in this prayer that he's made so, that he's made true, that he's made possible, Lord. Help us to recognize those things, to have our identity established in them, and to walk in the fullness of them as much as it's possible to do in this fallen realm. Lord, we want Jesus to be seen. He's so amazing.
Mm-hmm.
Father, we want you to be seen. We want your glory to be seen. The world is desperately in need of the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the life that he came to give us. Lord, help us, Lord, to demonstrate that love in our relationships with one another, that we might walk in this unity that Jesus has made possible, and the fruit of that unity would be seen in the world. Lord, we lean on and rely upon you, Lord. We know we play a part in it, Lord, but we know that it's every bit of it is made possible and empowered by you, and so help us to entrust ourselves to you just in asking and praying, just like God the Son did during his days on the earth. He prayed, Father, to you that these things would happen. May we do the same. We ask in his awesome and his mighty name. Amen.
Amen.